Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, as always, we so rejoice in the privilege that we have to gather as your people to worship you, not as mere human beings in the idle speculations of our minds, but as those who have been made to know and to experience by sharing in him the living Jesus Christ, to be worshipers in spirit and in truth by sharing in the one who is the truth. And Father, it is true that there is no greater privilege that a human being can have. And even as your worshipers in the long ages past worshiped you in faith, looking, longing, hoping for the day when you would fulfill your promise to bring the Redeemer, to heal, to liberate, to restore, to gather in. So we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are those who see with eyes that can look back at history and see that you have proven faithful to keep your word. You have proven faithful to bring in so great a salvation, to usher in your kingdom of the new creation. And Father, I pray that in this time that you will settle our minds and hearts, that we would indeed see Jesus, that our hearts would be captured by him, that we would be truly devoted to him, and that in this time there would be nothing in our purview but your glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ. So meet us in our need, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and bless us, build us up in this most holy faith. We ask these things for Christ's name, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, we are indeed going to enter into John's Gospel today. We spent the last couple weeks just introducing the book, laying a foundation for our consideration. And today we will begin our treatment of the book, but still in an introductory way. As we move into his prologue, I want to consider the prologue in the light of this idea of the Logos, and hopefully in a way that will establish a framework for us as we move through the book. John clearly intended that his prologue would, in a certain sense, give us a framework, a grid through which to look at the rest of his account, a basis for thinking about the things that he says about this Messiah, who is Jesus, our Lord. So as we consider his prologue, it is his introduction to his gospel. That itself is not unique. Each of the gospel writers has an introduction to their particular account. John's is unique not only in the length of it. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are, they together form his prologue. It's the longest of all of the prologues associated or introductions associated with the gospel accounts. But most importantly, it has a different orientation. If you are familiar with the other three gospels, you know that Matthew and Luke introduce this individual Jesus of Nazareth by showing him to be the one that the scriptures spoke of, the one who is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Matthew does it specifically by attaching him initially with Abraham and David. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham. which very tightly connects him again with the salvation history and the promises of God concerning this one who is to come. Luke introduces his gospel first by providing an explanation to Theophilus, the man that he's composing his account for most directly, by giving him an explanation of what he's trying to accomplish. But then he proceeds, Luke proceeds to then unfold the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, again in fulfillment of the prophets. I previously said Matthew and Luke, I meant Matthew and Mark, connect Jesus with the Old Testament scriptures in fulfillment in the sense of, again, Abraham and David. Mark specifically, he begins by showing that Jesus is the one who the forerunner would herald, the Isaianic servant of Yahweh, in connection with John as the Isaianic forerunner. So all three of the synoptic writers connect Jesus with the scriptural witness, the scriptural testimony concerning this one who is to come. John's account is unique in that he moves back beyond that. He begins in the time before time. He begins before there was even a creation, a time when God alone existed, and his opening prepositional phrase connects his prologue and therefore his account very closely even with the creation account. In the beginning God is Genesis 1. John's gospel is in the beginning the Word, in the beginning the Logos. And so you see that there is this pushing back of the account of Jesus, of the significance of Jesus to the very beginning. A connection of this person, this individual, this Messiah with God, but prior to and even outside of creation. And yet, very much connected with God in relation to creation. If you read through John's prologue, you see that that's the case. A connection between this person he's going to introduce and the eternal God, a connection that transcends time and space, that precedes the creation and yet very much pertains to the creation, a relationship that is related to the creation. And the most important thing in that is that John makes this connection in terms of a particular entity that he calls the Logos, typically translated the Word. And that's an oversimplification, not only in our vernacular, but just even in terms of a translation. And that's what I want to talk today about, is this idea of the Word. But the connection that John makes between this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, and the ever-living eternal God is in this entity that he calls the Logos. The Logos. The Logos is the point of connection between the man Jesus and the eternal God. And that connection between the man Jesus and the eternal God is realized in time and space in this thing we call incarnation. The incarnation. The connection with God in eternity past is in this thing called the Logos. It's the incarnation of the Logos that now gives us this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So in the beginning God, in the beginning the Word, it wasn't Jesus that existed with God in eternity past. Jesus is the man born in time and space. Jesus of Nazareth did not exist with God in eternity past. It was the Logos that was with God in eternity past. The Logos then, by virtue of incarnation, becomes Jesus of Nazareth. And so John takes his Christology and he presses it out beyond time and space, out beyond the created order, out beyond created realities. He pushes his Christology into the very realm of the domain, the very realm of the divine. He presses his Christology out into the realm of the divine. But he does so through this vehicle, this idea that is unique to him, the Logos. None of the other gospel writers deal with this theme, at least not directly. You can kind of find it implicit in some of the things they say. But the Logos doctrine is unique to John and unique to his prologue. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but once you depart from the prologue, the Logos isn't mentioned again in John's gospel. Once you have the incarnate Christ, the Logos is not mentioned. And none of the other gospel writers deal with this theme, this idea of the Logos. And yet, John believed that it was absolutely critical to establishing his foundational definition of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. It was through this vehicle of this idea of the Logos that he would establish the framework for reading the rest of his gospel. The Logos is really the centerpiece of his prologue, which itself introduces the rest of his gospel account. Well, obviously, theologians have recognized for many, many centuries those very ideas, and so this theme of the Logos has been a centerpiece of debate and theological inquiry. And I felt it was important as we begin into John's gospel account to actually deal with this idea of the Logos. It's one of those themes, like so many biblical themes, that is familiar to us theoretically. Oh, yes, we know in the beginning was the Word. Okay, we look in our Greek lexicon, that's the Greek word logos. Okay, Jesus is the Logos, let's move on. But it's very important, I think, that we understand what John is doing here. And I want to begin by looking at the historical background, the historical origin and development of this idea. Remember, I said to you, it's so critically important that we read John's gospel in the light of first century Judaism, first century Jewish thought, a first century Jewish perspective. And in the same way, this idea of Logos has to be placed into its first century context, which itself is the result of many centuries of development of that very idea. The concept itself actually has its roots in paganism. The Logos idea is a pagan idea, and some historians trace it back as far as ancient Egypt, even to the Hindu Vedic writings, often associated with creation myths, creation stories. This idea of a creation that comes about through an entity called Logos. In terms of definitive historical sourcing, we can take the Logos back at least to the 6th century and a Greek philosopher, pre-Socrates, a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. Heraclitus. He was a man who recognized something that I think we can all see if we pay attention, which is as he looked at the world, he saw two things. He saw in the physical world around him the fact that you have an ever-changing quality to the created order, but in the context of constancy. One of the statements that he's famous for, and it's phrased in different ways, but essentially what he said is that a man cannot step in the same river twice. Ever-changing waters meet his foot each time he steps in. And he recognized that the world is characterized by a constant state of flux. Everything's in motion. Everything is changing. And yet there's a constancy. And even the constancy itself is bound up together with this idea of flux. The constancy in our existence as Mary Smith or Joe Brown or whoever it happens to be is set in the context of an ever-changing personal existence, biologically, physiologically, experientially. And he sought to find a principle to, in a sense, bound and pull together and codify to fully kind of understand these things of a constancy, a unity, a harmony, an order in the creation, but that is characterized by constant movement, constant change, constant flux. And that principle he called logos. It refers to this eternal principle or this eternal power or energy that not only brought about that order of things, but keeps that harmony, that constancy, that order in place. He called that the logos. And something else that Heraclitus said that is very important is he looked at that and he said, it's not completely beyond the realm of men to perceive this thing called the logos, to see it as this principle by which the creation exists and the way in which it's harmonized and functions in its order. But it's largely missed by men. It is largely incomprehensible to men because of the dullness of their hearts, because of the distractions of their lives. In the centuries that followed that idea, and I'm just touching on a couple of points, you can see the arenas of this logos doctrine moving through the Greek philosophers beyond that time. Again, Heraclitus was in the 6th century BC. By the time you get to the 3rd century BC, you have the emergence of Zeno and Stoicism. We talked about Stoicism when we were dealing with the book of Acts, Paul on Mars Hill. The Stoics picked up this idea from Heraclitus concerning logos, and what they were trying to do is say, what does it look like for a human being to live a good life? What does it look like for a human being to live in a way that is characterized by contentment, satisfaction, peace, harmony? And they said that it is for human beings to discern and to conform themselves to the fundamental nature of the world. And that fundamental nature of the world is bound up in this principle of universal reason or truth called the logos. So as men come to put it in our vernacular, as we come to see things the way they really are, not the way our minds tell us, but the way things really are, the true order and nature and function of this thing we call the universe, as we come to understand how things really are and conform ourselves to that, that is an authentic human ethic that yields contentment, satisfaction, a settled life. We're no longer fighting against the way things are. We're actually in harmony with the way things are. So they thought of it more in terms of ethical issues, of human conduct, human thinking. What does it mean to live well? But they also picked up and developed this idea of the logos. The logos. Then we come to the very threshold of Jesus' incarnation with the Jewish philosopher Philo, Alexandrian philosopher, huge Jewish philosophical community at Alexandria. The Alexandrian Jewish community was responsible for the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Philo, an Alexandrian Jew, he was a philosopher, and he picked up on this logos idea from the Greeks, particularly as Plato had dealt with the logos idea in terms of his philosophy of ideas. And I'm not going to get into all of that. You can research all this yourself. But what Philo did that was unique as a Jew, he was trying to show the primacy philosophically of the Hebrew scriptures. That yes, the Greek philosophers have seen things and understood things and dealt with things, but ultimately even their understanding, to the extent that it's true, can be subsumed under the Word of God, the Jewish scriptures. And so he took the logos idea and he, in a sense, found it embedded within the scriptures. He Hebraized this Greek idea of logos, and particularly in connection with the idea of wisdom. Wisdom. And viewing the logos, therefore, through this lens of the Old Testament scriptures and the idea of Yahweh's word and wisdom as the way in which his word expresses itself, Philo came to regard this idea of the logos as the mediating agency between God, the transcendent creator, Lord, and the creation that he brought about. The logos is this mediating principle This mediator, it's not God himself, but it's so closely associated with God. He referred to the Logos as the image of God. He referred to it as the firstborn son of God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. You say, well, that seems pretty strange for him to say that. Well, the scripture speaks in this way, particularly with respect to the idea of wisdom. If you look in Proverbs 8, and this is in the midst of this early, larger section where Solomon speaks about and exalts the idea of wisdom before he starts putting forth his actual Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 22, this is wisdom speaking. We've seen before in different contexts how in the wisdom literature of the scripture, wisdom's often personified. In Proverbs, personified as a woman. The great poem of the virtuous woman at the end of Proverbs is really the exaltation of woman wisdom, right? But in verse 22 of Proverbs 8, wisdom speaking says, "The Lord, Yahweh, possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was already there." Now, I'll stop there. You can keep reading to the end of the chapter. But the point is that wisdom is, in a sense, the firstborn son of God. Before there was anything other than, before God brought forth any created thing, wisdom was there with him. Wisdom is the image of God in that sense. Wisdom is the firstborn offspring of God. And that's what Philo was getting at. And he associated that with this Logos doctrine. So what he's saying is essentially what the philosophers and the ancients have discovered about order and harmony, this creative, overseeing, governing motion or knowledge or principle of truth that has created and orders all things, is in fact the wisdom of God, Logos of God. So he Hebraized this. He turned this into a more scriptural kind of understanding. The ISBE says this: according to Greek thought, the Logos was conceived as a rational principle or impersonal energy by means of which the world was fashioned and ordered, while according to Hebrew thought, the Logos was regarded rather as a mediating agent or personal organ of the divine being. The Hellenistic doctrine, in other words, was chiefly, Hellenistic meaning Greek, was chiefly a doctrine of the Logos as reason. The Jewish, a doctrine of the Logos as word or word of wisdom. In Philo, the two streams meet and flow henceforth in a common bed. The all-pervading energy or power that Heraclitus put forth, the archetypal ideas of Plato, the purposive reason that Aristotle spoke of, the immanent rational order that the Stoics envision, all of those are taken up and fixed with the Jewish conception of Yahweh, who, while transcending all finite existences, is revealed through his intermediary word. This is in very brief form a history of the development of this idea of the Logos. All of this is pre-Christian. All of this is pre-first century. Now, Philo died around 50 AD, so he was actually a contemporary of Jesus, but this thought precedes the gospel accounts, certainly in the New Testament writings. So just in summary fashion, what are some of the core features of this Logos doctrine as it made its way into the first century and the incarnation of Jesus? Well, again, the Logos bore an essential relationship with the divine, not viewed as a personal divine being. Logos was not a personal God or a personal divine being, but rather the expression and exercise of divine truth and will. Now, in Philo's case, being monotheist, being a Jew, he was very careful to distinguish between God and that which comes forth from God as the mediating agency between him and his works. He distinguished between God and what he said is the image of God or the firstborn work of God. And he wasn't thinking of logos in a personal way either, but he was talking about this idea again of wisdom or word. As Yahweh brings forth from himself that through which he creates and orders and maintains his creative and providential power and will. The Greeks were not so careful, not being monotheists, having often a very vague sense of deity, a very pantheistic sense of deities, at least very much polytheistic. They were not so careful to distinguish between the language of divinity and the idea of the Logos. Sometimes you see Greek philosophers calling the Logos God. They don't mean a personal being, but they mean this ultimate, transcendent, finite, or fixed, eternal thing called truth that defines and governs all things. But there is a divine connotation to the idea of logos. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Now, all of this is in its pre-Christian form. The Logos has a divinity connotation. Secondly, the Logos is everywhere associated with creation. Now, what I want you to do is take these things I'm talking about and be thinking about them in the light of where John's going to go. Because this isn't just a history lesson. There's a reason John is doing what he's doing. But the second core feature of this idea of Logos is that Logos is very much bound up in and concerned with this thing, creation. The Logos was regarded as determining and defining the created order. With respect to the creative fiat itself, the work of creation, the Logos is responsible for the creation's existence, for its structure, for its form. And then having this creation in place, the Logos is now responsible for its governance, function, and form. It's responsible for the form, the structure, the existence of the creation, but it's also responsible for the order, the harmony, the functioning of that created order. So if we want to use the Christian ideas of creation and providence, Logos is at the heart of that. It's the principle by which all things are created, ordered, maintained, harmonized. The third thing is that because the Logos is concerned with creation, the Logos was regarded, and this most explicitly by Philo, but he also picked up on this idea from the Greeks before him. The Logos was regarded as bridging the chasm between this transcendent being or transcendent reality and the created order. Logos is the way in which the divine becomes extant and functioning in this thing called the created order. So Logos serves a mediating function between that which is divine, the ultimacy, however that is viewed as a truth, a principle, not necessarily a being, but between the eternal and the created is this Logos. It is the expression of the divine will in both creation and providence. And so the Logos embodies the divine power and purpose, and then it manifests that to the creation. It manifests it in the creation and therefore discloses it to the creation. By its presence, by its operation, it makes itself known and therefore it makes the divine known. The Logos. And then fourthly, this idea of comprehension. Heraclitus particularly was very clear that men, for the most part, don't discern this Logos. Even though it's everywhere operative, it's ubiquitous, it operates everywhere. And even men are subject to it as created beings. It's everywhere present, everywhere operative, men are everywhere subject to it, but they don't discern it because of the dullness of their hearts and their minds. And when you come to Philo, who didn't speak in exactly that way, but in as much as he viewed logos as really this idea of the divine wisdom, the divine word, that notion of incomprehensibility or dullness, hardness, very much would characterize his thinking as well. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but if you go to Deuteronomy 30 and 31, you see that where there's this, as God talks about what's going to come on Israel in the future, and the obligation they have to keep his covenant, to keep Torah, his revealed truth, he says to them, this is not so hard for you. This is not off someplace. It's not so high you can't reach it. It's not so low you cannot get to you. It is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. It is in your mind, right? And yet, I know that when you enter the land, you will forget me and you will spurn my covenant. You will set it aside. You do not have circumcised hearts. And so even though my covenant, my Torah, my revealed truth is not far from you and is accessible to you, yet you will not stand properly in relation to it. It is ultimately incomprehensible to you. You will spurn it. And Moses was told to compose a song to teach Israel that was the foretaste. It would always remind them through their generations of what was going to come to them. The sureness of their disobedience, ultimately exile and captivity. So Philo would agree that logos is something that, though it is not remote from men, men do not comprehend it. They miss it. Well, what does all this have to do with John's gospel? Well, I think it raises some issues for us. First of all, we have to say, okay, was John aware of this logos doctrine? And I think the obvious answer is yes. Because it was so pervasive in Greek culture and had been for many, many centuries. And at the time that John lived, Palestine was thoroughly Hellenized. Just the fact that these Jewish men wrote their gospel accounts in Greek shows how Hellenized Palestine was. You see from Paul's writings, and yes, Paul was a scholar, Paul was a Pharisee, but Paul understood Greek culture, Greek philosophy. He knew it as well as any Greek individual would be, though he was a Jew. There's no way, given the prevalence of these ideas for so long, that John was not aware of them. He clearly was aware of them. Well, then that raises the question of why does he use an idea that is not only pre-Christian but is pagan? Why would he draw upon an idea that clearly not only has pagan roots, but has a pagan substance to it too, philosophically, religiously? Why would he do that? And even more startlingly, perhaps, the fact that he applies it to Jesus, whom he's trying to establish the case for as the Messiah of God and the Son of God. And yet he ascribes this title of logos with all of its baggage to him. He uses it as the centerpiece of his prologue, the prologue which he intends to establish a foundational understanding concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So he sees this idea of logos as fundamental to understanding who this person Jesus is and what he represents. It's the very foundation of his prologue. And therefore, it's to be the lens through which you read the rest of his account. And yet, this logos idea is a pre-Christian pagan idea. See, I don't think we often think about these things because, like I said, for the most part, we read the scripture non-historically. We know John lived in the first century, but we read his gospel account evacuated from any kind of a historical setting or understanding. We don't read it like a first century Jew in Hellenized Palestine. We don't read it in that way. John was familiar clearly with this Logos doctrine, and as importantly, he knew that his audience would be familiar with it. How do I know that? Because if he assumed they weren't familiar with it, then he's just undermined his purpose in incorporating it. Because his point in his prologue is to establish a framework of understanding, a foundational framework for understanding this person, Jesus the Messiah. If they don't understand this concept, this doctrine of Logos, then he's just leaving them in the dark and confusing them, right? He clearly believed that they understood this doctrine because he doesn't explain it. He knew that they were familiar with it, but knowing also, again, the pagan roots and orientation of this doctrine, he also must have known that it could potentially be a stumbling block for some of his readers, as in fact it was. Remember I mentioned last time that John's gospel was the last to receive widespread acceptance. And this was part of the reason. The Gnostics picked up on John's gospel very quickly, and one of those issues was this idea of Logos. They saw in John an affirmation of Gnostic, which is Greek philosophical thought. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy. That's where it had its origin. Now, it broadened out, and it became very Near Eastern, but it was initially a Greek philosophy. So in a very real way, what I'm getting at is by introducing this Logos doctrine and using it in relation to Jesus of Nazareth, John is, in a sense, taking a risk. There's a peril in doing that. And the reason I mention that is because it shows how important to him it was to do this. You don't take a risk of alienating people or having them miss your point or actually turning them off to what it is that you're writing unless you feel it's absolutely necessary to do it this way. So John clearly felt it was important to introduce Jesus in this way. John, led by the Spirit of God, if we believe that his account is inspired, the Spirit himself moved upon John to say, introduce him this way, in terms of a pagan concept. Now the hair starts to stand up on the back of our necks and we say, what are you saying? What are you saying here? Are you denigrating the deity of Jesus? Are you denigrating, you know, the Jesus as the Son of God, whatever it happens to be? No, I'm not. But I raise these things because we have to now say, what is John doing? What is he doing? And why is he doing it? Again, by the first century, it's clear, it's indisputable, that the Logos concept as a philosophy within Greek philosophy and even Jewish Alexandrian philosophy, it was well established and widely known. What's the point? When John spoke of a divine creative Logos, he was not innovating a concept. People weren't saying, that's an interesting word. What does Logos mean? What are you talking about? They knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't innovating a concept. To the contrary, he was drawing upon a concept that he believed would accurately, properly communicate fundamental things about the person and the purpose of Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't coming up with a new idea. Well, then how do we understand his use of this concept in introducing Jesus? Why does he take a pre-Christian notion that has its roots in pagan thought and pagan philosophy and somehow conclude that that will accurately define the Messiah? Why would he do that? Well, all of these things, and this is what's kind of brought us to the climax for today, all of these things I think are answered in the following way. I'm going to give you what I think is the answer to all these questions and issues that I've raised. John understood that whether in its purely pagan form or in its more Jewish form as modified by Philo, still not Christian, but in its pagan form or its more Jewish form, John understood that the fundamental ideas and notions bound up in this idea, this concept of logos, do in fact apply to the person Jesus of Nazareth. Not just in the incarnation, but in who he is eternally, who this individual that was incarnate, what lay back behind that, and why even the incarnation ultimately comes about. The ideas and qualities that are fundamental to the person and work of Jesus can be gotten at through this logos doctrine. And so simply by identifying the Christ, the Messiah, with a logos, whether his audience is Jewish or Greek, his first century audience, simply by him calling the Christ the Logos, he's already gone a long way down the road towards giving them an accurate understanding of who this person is. Do you see that? Now, it doesn't do that for us because all that we know is Logos is a Greek word that means word. We don't have the historical framework. We don't have the philosophical framework. But John's readers did. And when he said the Christ is the Logos, they said, we get it. We get it. At the same time, John's identification of the Messiah, the Christ, as the Logos, does not mean that he regarded the Messiah as identical with the historical concept of the Logos. He was not saying that the Logos that you know, that Heraclitus proclaimed, that Philo proclaimed, that Plato proclaimed, that Logos is this one. He wasn't saying that. He's not saying they're identical. He's saying that John's Logos, John is saying that his Logos corresponds to these pre-Christian counterparts, but they're not the same. And the correspondence has, in terms of what John is doing, the correspondence has two critically important aspects or components. The first is, again, the fact that the correspondence is analogous. They are not identical. In other words, when he says the Word was with God, the Logos was with God, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, he's not saying that the Logos I'm talking about is Heraclitus' Logos. They're not one and the same. The one I'm speaking of is like that one. There's an analogous correspondence. And where there's analogy, there's not identity, right? Analogy means this thing's like this thing. If it's like it, it's not the same thing. So just analogy itself means that there's no identicality. John's Logos corresponds in an analogical way, but this is the most important point. That analogical correspondence, this Logos is like those understandings of the Logos. Well, in what way? In what spheres? In what sense? And ultimately, that correspondence is by way of fulfillment. Logos that John is speaking of is the actual, the substance, the actual reality that the philosopher's Logos was trying to put a label on in principle. What the philosopher saw and discerned as human beings in the world and tried to give a definition to, John is saying, this one is that Logos that you were trying to understand and think about and give a definition to. Do you see that? The Greeks spoke of and conceived of this. They said, when we look at the world around us, when we think about the nature of reality, we discern a divine principle of knowledge, of truth, of will, of power, whereby all things were created and all things are harmonized and ordered. It's really what Paul said, that men can look at what God has made and see something of the character, the nature of God himself. They can see order, harmony. They can see, if you will, the fingerprint of God in what he's created. God has created a world, if he is the truth, he's created a world that conforms to himself as truth. And men can see that. The philosophers could see that. And they saw a central principle. Even as recently as the Enlightenment, men were trying to come up with an idea, a central unifying principle that governs and orders all of reality. How do we pull it all together? Philo took that idea and he read it into the scriptures and he says, this is the word of God. This logos is the wisdom of God. See here in Proverbs 8, here elsewhere, where wisdom is this principle of God's knowledge, of his purpose, his volitional power by which all things are created, established, ordered, overseen. Well, as I thought about how do I best kind of succinctly say this, what came to my mind is that John is doing for his readers exactly what Paul did on Mars Hill. Paul stood in Athens and he said, as I walk through your city, I see that you are a very religious people. The city is filled with temples and altars. And I even found one altar that is to an unknown God. That you have set up an altar to a God that you believe exists, that you have a sense of, but you can't really bound. You haven't put any kind of real definition to him. Well, that which you worship in ignorance, that which you worship with a sense of it, but can't really get your arms around it, let me declare him to you. And in the same way, John is saying, you Greeks, you Jews, you human beings, you recognize and marvel at what you see and recognize as and discern as a principle of divine knowledge, a transcendent knowledge, wisdom, will, and manifest power which stands behind all that you see, all that you experience in the world. You discern this mediating logos, this mediating principle that bridges the chasm between the Creator God and the creation that he's put in place. And that oversees and that governs and orders all of this. Well, that which you reverence in mystery, let me tell you. You see, the logos that John is preaching is not the logos of Heraclitus. It's the logos that Heraclitus was trying to find. It was the logos that Philo, in a sense, found inscripturated in the Old Testament text. Led by the Spirit, John met his readers. Here's my concluding point. He met his readers at the point of their understanding, at the point of their worldview, at the point of their perspective. He took a concept that the men of his age were familiar with and that they knew when they heard logos, it meant all of these things. And he took that idea as a framework, a basis, a foundation for telling them who this person Jesus of Nazareth really is. It was to frame their thinking. It was to frame their understanding going forward. It was to be the grid through which they would read and interpret the balance of his account. So in a very much an economy of words and ideas, he can say, you want to know who this one is? He's the Logos. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. So just as a sidelight, again, in terms of kind of a hermeneutical, this is just something I want to put in your heads to think about. It seems startling at first glance to say the fact of a pagan pre-Christian doctrine is suitable material. It's a suitable way to talk about God and the Son of God. No, we're not going to go anywhere near paganism. That's not what we're about. We're not pagans. We're Christians. John understood that a pagan concept could be, and in fact properly does, describe the Messiah. And that shows us some important things that I want you to keep in mind, even in the way that we think about what the Bible is, how it does what it does, what it's really trying to do. The first thing is that fallen man continues to be man. The fall did not destroy the image of God. Man is the image of God. Remember, even after the flood, whoever takes man's life, by man his life will be taken. Why? Because man is the image and likeness of God. Now, that was well after the fall. People want to say, oh, the fall destroyed the image of God. No, man himself is the image of God. Man continues to be the image of God. He is image bearer, and therefore he is capable of discerning truth about God. He's capable of discerning truth about God and God's relationship with his creation. By observing the way the creation functions, the way the creation is ordered. Paul says that in Romans 1, doesn't he? Paul doesn't say men can't know anything about God. He says, no, they suppress the truth. He doesn't say they can't get at the truth. They suppress it. Because they will not be subject to it. So they deny the truth. But by observing, living out, experiencing God's creation, men are still capable of arriving at truth concerning God and concerning his relationship with his creation. And all of those truths, as men are capable of discovering them, even though they can't ultimately bound them and they can't understand them rightly, there's an incomprehensibility to them, all of those truths that they can discover are yea and amen in Christ. Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge about God. Would you know God? You must know Christ. Would you know man? You must know Christ. Would you understand the nature of sin? You must know Christ. Would you understand what it is that God has accomplished? What his purposes are? You must know Christ. Would you understand the created order? You must know Christ. And so my point is this, God can and does use what we call human myths. Now, in our time, myth is a bad word that means fairy tales. But when I speak of myths, I'm speaking of them in the even theological sense, that myths are cultural stories, statements, ideas by which people think about and understand reality. The Logos doctrine was a cultural myth. So I'm not talking about fairy tales. I'm talking about the way in which human beings come to think about and understand truth. I'm using myth in this sense. Human ways of perceiving, conceiving, and explaining reality. And myths bind cultures together. They bind them together philosophically, ideologically, religiously. And God uses myths in that sense to communicate truth. One of the most widely known myths in the ancient Near East were the Babylonian myths concerning creation and Marduk and how all of that came about. And how you have this arising against the chaos monster, the Leviathan, and darkness and chaos and disorder to begin a process of ordering and arranging. The destroying of the chaos monster, the Leviathan. And those images are woven through the Old Testament. Even as God's going to arise against Babylon, it's phrased in that sort of a way. So what God does repeatedly is he takes ideas and concepts that are familiar to people and he shows how really the truth of them, the actual significance of them, the substance of them is yea and amen in him and ultimately in his Son. John is taking the myth of Logos, this way of explaining reality, and he's saying, here is where that is really true. You have discerned things that are true. Is there a mediating principle between God and the creation? Yes. Is there an ordering, governing principle? Yes. Has God brought forth out of this thing of Logos, has he brought forth something of himself by which all things are created and sustained and upheld? Yes. Go back and read John's prologue now in the light of what I've talked about today, and you'll say, yeah, I get it. I get it. I see. Whether you're talking about incomprehensibility, whether you're talking about connotations of divinity, whether you're talking about issues of relation to creation, whether you're talking about abridging, mediating between God and the creation, all of that is in John's prologue. These things that you understand Logos is about are yea and amen in him. It doesn't mean, saints, that the scripture, the prophets are untrue when they talk about the Leviathan and Rahab the dragon and how Yahweh's going to rise and deal with it. Doesn't mean the scripture's untrue. God is speaking to men in a way they can understand. Didn't Paul say we have to become all things to all men to win them? You have to speak to people in a way that they understand. And if God is going to communicate with human beings, he has to meet them at the point of their worldview, their experiences, their ways of expressing things, their ways of thinking about things, or there's no communication. And ultimately, that meeting men where they are is meeting them in the man, Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To see him is to see the Father. You want to know God, you must know Christ. You want to understand what it means to be a human being, you've got to know Christ. You want to understand reality as it really is, you've got to know it as yea and amen in Christ. Father, I pray that you will minister these things to our hearts. And if we've been provoked, if we've been challenged, I rejoice in that. I pray that you will not let us be children, that you will not let us be infants, that we will not be content to simply read a text and read it strictly through our own personal 21st century grid as a word written to us to address all of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our needs, all of our material lack. I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we will truly be stewards of, servants of, subjects of your word as it is inscripturated and as it is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Father, I ask that we not become technical scholars, but that we become people who can discern, as Jesus said, that really the word of the living God is living and true word. Spirit and life. I pray that it will be so for us. Help us to think biblically. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise. Cause to rise in our hearts daily, moment by moment, that light that shone in the first creation, as Paul said, the light that you have made to shine in our hearts. Give to us a full sight of the light that is your light in the face of Jesus Christ. May we be Christians indeed, and in that way be Christ bearers to the world. Help us in all these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.